Right. The word this morning is coming from Psalm 32. So we have a. This is not a part of a series. This is a one-off sermon from Psalm chapter 32 this morning. Psalm 32. So if you want to take your time to get there, whether you are digital or you're analog, however you do it, that's fine by me. But if you could turn to Psalm 32 this morning, that would be amazing. And our subject today is going to be freedom from shame. Freedom from shame, Psalm 32. And I'm going to read it straight through, and then we're going to crack it open and get into it. Let's do it. Psalm 32, and I'm reading from the New International Version. It reads as follows. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you, while you may be found. Surely the rising of mighty waters will not reach them. You're my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all of you who are upright in heart. Amen. Psalm 32. And there you have a stark picture, kind of a journey, if you will, of someone's journey out of shame. It's a journey from slavery to freedom with regard to shame. That's how the psalm works. It's traditionally ascribed to David. That part at the top that says, of David, a maskil is a kind of song, right? And you run into this, you read psalms long enough, you run into things like this. A maskil seemed like a kind of song that was written. And this is a worship song, or something that people would have sung, that they would have meditated on in their hearts. And tradition says that it's from, Hebrew tradition says it's from King David. It is a song, among other things, about a journey from guilt to righteousness, right? From shame to righteousness, right? And so hence our topic today is freedom from shame. What is shame? Right? What is that? What in the world is shame? Well, shame and guilt are related, but they're not the same. Guilt is something that starts out from the outside, right? Guilt, you think about there's a court case, right? There's a court case, someone's on trial, and they hear that dreaded guilty verdict at the end of the trial. Well, it means that someone outside of them, a judge, a jury, the prosecution, determined that they were guilty. Right, they were accused of a crime, and then they were ultimately convicted of a crime. And so from the outside, they're guilty. It doesn't matter how you feel. You can feel not guilty. You can be like, I'm not guilty. Maybe you're right. Maybe you've been railroaded. You know, right? Or maybe you're just like, you are guilty, but you're lying. You know, or you're self-deluded. It doesn't matter what you feel. Objectively, Once they render that guilty verdict, unless there's an appeals process that you win or something like that, or there's what they call exculpatory evidence that gets introduced where you are found to be innocent, that's it, you're guilty. You're going to jail, or you're going to suffer some sort of penalty for what you have done. It's objective, it's outside of you, right? And there's a metric, there's a bar that we fail to measure up to when we're guilty. Now, we can feel that guilt. We can feel guilty. There could be a relationship where we say, okay, I feel the guilt. I am objectively guilty, and I feel guilty, right? You feel the weight of missing that mark, right? And there's a real or perceived gap between who you're supposed to be versus who you are. And so you can say, I feel guilty. And here's where shame comes in, right? Shame comes in because guilt starts on the outside. It can move into the inside. Shame camps out right on the inside. Shame's an internal kind of thing. Shame's an internal thing, right? It gets to the heart of you. It's about who you are, right? Shame defines us by our failure to measure up. Shame internalizes the failure, whether that failure is real or perceived. So if you've been accused of being guilty, if you've been found guilty in a court of law, right? And then suddenly you might internalize that and say, okay, I've been found guilty, and now this is what I am. I am this action. I've been found guilty of embezzlement. I am an embezzler, right? Shame, right? And you internalize it, and suddenly it becomes kind of the internal combustion engine of your heart. That's shame. Shame's an internal thing. It camps out on the inside. And it defines us by our failure. It's not just a matter of feeling guilt. I am guilty, it's claimed that I am guilty, and I feel terrible, because who wouldn't feel terrible, right? If you are guilty, or if you or if it's perceived, if it's claimed that you're guilty. Shame takes it up a notch, and shame says, this is what defines you. This is now what you are, right? It involves a lot of being self-critical, having a negative estimation of ourselves. We think of ourselves as being defective. Guilt might say, I have failed. Shame says, I'm a failure. See? One's outside, starts on the outside. The other one camps out on the inside. Shame camps out on the inside. Now, shame is not necessarily bad. It's not necessarily bad. Right? Because you can have right guilt and right shame. There are things we should be ashamed of. There really are. There are things we should, if we've been found guilty in a court of law for something that we actually did, we should be ashamed of it. I would hope that we are. I think it's healthy, right? It would be delusional to not be ashamed of it. Something would be wrong with you. You'd be like a psychopath or something, right? It could be right guilt, right shame. You know, want people to move beyond that, but that could be right, right? Or you could have wrong guilt and wrong shame. You could be found guilty or be accused of something that's not even true, or there's a wrong estimation from the outside, and you could feel ashamed. Right? You could feel ashamed. Some people take their lives because of this, where basically someone from the outside has accused them of something or has trashed them, maybe online, on the internet. And they could feel so ashamed that they take their own lives. Well, that's wrong guilt, wrong shame, right? You could also have right guilt, wrong shame. You could be guilty of something, but the shame could be disproportionate with what's happened, right? If you know, like, I don't know, let's say you told a lie, and it doesn't involve anything legal. You just told a lie to someone, and you were busted. Yes, you told a lie. And then suddenly you go to shame and you're like, oh, it's all come out that I told this lie, and now I'm exposed, and now I'm going to go and like live as a hermit and never talk to anybody again. Okay, right guilt, wrong shame. Like, hey man, just let's confess that stuff, come out, right? Let's have you be healthy and whole again, right? Here's what we can't have. We can't have wrong guilt and right shame. Right? That's a bad tension, where there's no guilt at all. You're not guilty of any specific kind of thing. And then suddenly you got shame. Whoa, we got a massive problem. Because with that disconnect, suddenly there's no, you can't talk to anybody. You can't say like, okay, hey, let me show you that you objectively are not guilty. You're not. I promise you, you're not. I've actually had this conversation with people before. I'm like, you didn't do anything wrong. In fact, there's not even anybody accusing you. You're in the right. You're fine. Shame. And then we know we have some different things happening here. There's something going on. This has nothing to do with guilt. There's something internal to you. And we got to help you out. We got to help you out and get your heart right. And we got to expose you to the grace of the living God and talk about, you know, the love that God has for us and the fact that God's a God of truth. Let's get you out of that. Right? Shame camps out on the inside. Right? And all of us have felt it at different times, sometimes rightfully. Sometimes there are things that we should be ashamed of. But then there's other times where either we take it too far or where the shame has no relationship to anything on the outside of us. And we don't know what to do with it. And we're going to talk about how to get free from that today. Let's give an illustration of right and wrong shame. Right, this guy, a pastor named Gerald Flurry, and he tells this story. He says there was a man, and he was successful in business, and he had a well-educated son who was highly respected and honored, like his father. But one day, to everyone's surprise, the young man was charged with embezzlement. At his trial, he appeared nonchalant, and he was even arrogant about his sinful actions. When the judge told him to stand up for sentencing, he seemed unrepentant. Then, hearing a slight scuffle on the other side of the room, he turned to see that his aged father had also risen. And the once erect head and straight shoulders of that honest man were now bowed low with shame. He'd stood to be identified with his son and to receive the verdict as though it was being pronounced upon himself. Suddenly, his son realized the terrible grief he'd inflicted upon his father, and tears started flowing down his face. He tarnished his family's name by his behavior, and now his poor father was caught in the backwash of his son's evil deeds, although he'd done everything he could to keep him on the straight and narrow path. That's right shame. That's right shame. In the court, found guilty, proud. Ugh, I didn't do anything wrong, I'd do it again. And then dad shows up, uh-oh. That's right shame. And if that's managed rightly, that could lead to healthy repentance and a righteous life. But on the other hand, a guy named Victor Yap, he tells this story. He says how he remembers how troubled he was after he attended the funeral of an older lady who used to attend the church that he pastored. And her brother and sister-in-law were deacons at the church, and he'd heard that she had cancer some years after he'd left the church. And he visited her at her nursing home, and they were talking about old times and her grandkids, her favorite topic. And her physical condition was not what it was previously, obviously, but she still had this really cool energy level. She was like kind of up and at him. Well, she passed away, and the family was surprised that this pastor had shown up to the funeral. And they even asked him to say the closing prayer. And after the funeral was over and everybody kind of gone out, the woman's daughter-in-law came up to him and told him that the mother-in-law had actually seen him on another occasion in a restaurant when her condition was really bad. She was really deteriorating. But she avoided talking to him, right? Because she didn't want him to see how bad off she was with her health. And he said that he was sad, right, because she'd felt comfortable entering a crowded restaurant but didn't feel comfortable talking to him, right? And Victor Yap brings this out. He says that's the power of shame, right? It deflates, it chokes, it can kill your sense of self, can kill your relationships with one another. It could even distort your perception of God, right? There's good shame, there's bad shame. And no matter which one, we got to come out of it. The Lord wants us to come out of it. The Lord does not want his people camping out in shame, right? And it's part of why he sent Jesus into the world to rescue us. So we're going to work through this psalm together. I'm going to talk about this journey from shame to righteousness. And to get you focused on what we're doing with this psalm, you look at the psalm, and we have a focus on this freedom that we're talking about. Look at the location. We're going to look at location. You know, in real estate, they say, what's the most important thing? Location, 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 right? It's true in this psalm. Psalms work a certain way when you read them, right? They're really cool. They have this great power to them because they're poetry, and they're also, in many instances, they were songs. They were meant to be things that we would recite or perform in worship. So we're going to pay attention to how this psalm works, and we're going to focus on location as we talk about freedom from shame. First, we're going to talk about the blessing of freedom. Pick it up in verses 1 through 2, the blessing of freedom. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This psalm starts out like there's many others that work this way, where basically they give you the ending at the beginning. They kind of tell you, they're like, here's where I'm taking you. I'm going to show you right now the fairy tale ending of the story. This is where I'm going to take you. It's kind of like when you were in school and they say, yeah, you start out your, you have a, you're learning to write an essay and you got your opening paragraph is meant to tell people, here's where I'm taking you. Here's the path of breadcrumbs to grandmother's house, right? This is, he's starting right out. He's saying, look, I'm starting out with the blessing of freedom. The blessing of freedom from shame. Blessed is the one whose what? Transgressions are forgiven, right? Blessed is the one whose sins are covered, right? Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord doesn't count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Look at that, right? Rebellion against the Lord, forgiven, set free from that, right? Our sins against, our willful sins against God, covered, right? As if something's been put on top of them. In the sacrificial system, it would be blood. The blood of bulls and goats and that kind of thing would be put on. There would be a picture that God was covering over our sins with the blood of something else in our place. We know where that's going in the new covenant, right? Somebody else's blood is going to cover our mess. It's exactly what that's a picture of in the Old Testament. Our sins covered, right? Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. So that God has a ledger, right? And he could count it against us, like a demerit. Like when you're in school, and I know I got my fair share of demerits in school, where like this little minus sign that they put next to your name for the day if you were terrible. It was always cool when the teacher would wipe that out, right? Maybe the start of a new day. Transgressions forgiven, sins covered, sin that the Lord does not count against them. Wonderful stuff. God's the judge. And God says, I'm going to forgive, I'm covering sin, and I'm not counting sin against them. It's like the writer wants you to know, just in case you think this is impossible, just in case you think there's something at some base the Lord hasn't covered, just in case you think there's something he can't forgive, he has three different ways of talking about sin to let us know he's got it all covered. All of it. From the outside, the judge of the universe. And then at the end he says, and in whose spirit, talking about us, there is no deceit. We're blessed if the Lord forgives transgressions, covers sin, does not count sin against us, and then inside of us, remember where shame camps out on the inside, there's no deceit. Look at the location. It's inside and outside, right? We're blessed if inside of us there's no deceit, no lying, total transparency before God, right? And then also, he does something about the sin. God's not a be pretend God. He doesn't pretend there's no transgression. He doesn't pretend there's no sin to be covered, that there's no sin that counts against us. No, no, no. It's just that he's forgiving. And this happens on the inside of us. It happens on the outside of us. This is the end of the story. This is the end of the story, right? What's the ending of your story with respect to shame? If you've dealt with it before, or if you deal with it now, what's going to be the end of the story? This guy says, look, I'm about to take you somewhere, and I'm going to show you what the end is that God wants. Here's the ending God wants. Transgressions forgiven, sin covered, and sin not counting against us, and a clean heart. That's God's ending. What ending do we want? That's the ending God wants. No tricks. Nothing up his sleeve, but grace and truth. What ending do we want? What's the ending of our story? And the writer's saying, this is where I'm taking you. Will we face the truth and tell the truth about shame? Do we want God-given blessing of freedom from shame? Will we believe that God has the power to free us from shame? What ending do we want? But the Psalter, the psalm writer, is telling us where he's taking us. We see the blessing of freedom from shame. Next up, we see he's going to take us on a little trip. He's going to take us on a narrative journey through his own life. His own life. First stop is the prison of shame. The prison of shame. Pick it up in verse 3. This is verses 3 through 4. He says this. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Where are we? We're inside. We're inside. Shame is interesting. Shame has two conflicting instincts. There's two things you do when you're experiencing shame, right? And natural. Shame, number one, it isolates. It isolates. Shame's a hermit. It's like some old hermit in a cave, right? There's somebody who basically says, "I'm going to ditch all of urban of society. I'm not so much into people anymore." Or some people do it because they don't like kind of a hyper tech world. They want to be, as they say, off the grid. You know, now there's some cool ways to live off the grid. I'm not putting that living off the grid. There's some great people doing some really cool stuff with that. So don't hear me putting that down. But there's some people take it to the extreme. And they're like, "I don't want to be around anybody. Right? I want a cave. I want some water. I want to grow my own food. And I don't want to be with anybody else. Love y'all, but see ya. Right? I'm out." Shame does that. It isolates. It hides. Right? It hides. That's what shame does. And we see that here in the passage. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long." See that? It's a prison of shame fueled by silence. Go on the inside and everything gets really quiet and life gets really small. Right? Can't receive much from the outside. You're just in this little prison, this little bubble. Shame does that, right? It isolates, it hides. Then also, shame needs a little community in which to be transparent. It's odd. You'd say, wait a minute, is it isolation or is it community? It's both, right? Shame is both. It isolates, but it in a very weird way, it needs a community in order to be transparent. It seeks both at the exact same time. Which is why we usually end up hanging out only with us, right? And we end up being like Gollum in Lord of the Rings. What happened to Gollum in Lord of the Rings? Gollum used to be named Smeagol, right? And Gollum gets all alone. You know, he's got the ring all to himself, and it rots his mind for centuries. And Gollum gets a split personality. There's Gollum, and there's Smeagol. And he talks to himself, and he calls himself us. Right, he goes back and forth between Gollum and Smeagol, and when he talks about it, he talks to himself all the time, and he always talks to himself in the plural. That's what we do. We hide, but then we need community. But if we don't seek out healthy community, we kind of split ourselves in two, or maybe three or four. Right? We need to hide. And we need a community in which to be transparent. There's two things, like they're opposites, but they happen at the same time with shame, right? And we see this here in the passage. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through all my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." This is a really isolated person. The devil knows about this impulse with shame to isolate and yet to be transparent in a community. So the devil weaponizes it. And the way the devil weaponizes it is to define us by our shame, you know, and then to cause us to hide in all the wrong places. We hide in all the wrong places. We hide in all the wrong ways. We hide through lying. We hide through putting up a false facade, which is really easy these days because we all live kind of quasi-digital lives. We're all like cyborgs now, right? You can hide digitally. Everything's fine. Everything's fine. Everything's fine. Because you can just adjust your profile on Facebook. Or you can adjust your profile on Instagram or whatever else that we're using. Right? We got this digital identity now. We can be defined by our shame, hide in all the wrong places, all the wrong ways. And then we can surround ourselves by people who tell us to rename our shame. Maybe even take pride in it or teach us that shameful things are really no big deal at all. It happens a lot in our world right now, right? All of it is a very strange form of isolation because we're isolating ourselves from truth. Isolating and insulating ourselves from truth and from reality, right? Silence is one of the big ways that happen. Hiding in the wrong place. This is a picture of a prison. My bones wasted away through growing all the day long. Does it literally mean that? It just means that's how he felt. He's rotting on the inside, right? Rotting on the inside, right? And then also, on top of it, there's God's hand on him from the outside. Not right with God because of sin. So we know this isn't kind of the shame that comes because you've been falsely accused. This isn't the shame that comes because somebody got you wrong. This is shame due to sin. Something's been done that's wrong. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. This is the wrath of God from the outside. So we got this internal thing happening, this cave we're in on the inside, God's hand from the outside, heavy on us, right? And we might say, well, that's mean of God, because this person already feels terrible. Why is God's wrath on this person? Well, sometimes God's wrath is a final thing. Sometimes God's wrath is final. There's a final day that's coming when Jesus comes back. Well, there'll be kind of the final outpouring of the wrath of God. But even before that, we die. And if we're not right with God through the work of Jesus Christ, through by grace through faith and the work that Jesus Christ has done to reconcile us with God, then we feel the wrath of God on us, right? But that's not all the wrath of God is about. It's not only the final wrath, right? In this life, there's God's hand, God's wrathful hand on us. And sometimes it's not about destroying us. Sometimes it's about a wake-up call. God's hand's on this psalmist, and it's like a wake-up call. Like, hey, dude, get out of the cave. I already know what you did. You think I don't know. You're hiding. You can't hide from me. I'm God. Come out. And sometimes that's what God's wrath is like. It's God's wrath is, come out of the cave. I already know. You may as well get right with me, because I love you. See, love and wrath can go together, right? So this guy's in a cave, he's in his prison of shame. But good news, there's a jailbreak. There's a jailbreak. Oh, this is great news for us. Verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Wow. Right? Wow. And like all jailbreaks, pay attention to where we are, a jailbreak has to start from the inside. A jailbreak is always an inside job. Right? You're breaking out of a jail. It has to start from the inside. He feels God's wrath from the outside, but he's got to start from the inside, right? And what he's doing is he's getting real. He's getting real about shame, and then more specifically, getting real about the guilt that's led to shame, right? We said before that sin's got this play, excuse me, shame has this playbook. Isolate and hide, and then get a community where you can be transparent. That could go two ways. We've seen the bad way. It could go a good way. Because God's playbook works this way. God says, God wants to define us and remake us by righteousness, by grace through faith. That's how God works, right? And all righteousness is living in a way that God judges to be right. God says, I don't want you in shame. I want you in righteousness, right? I want to define you by that. And he wants us to hide. He has no problem with us hiding. Hide in the right place, hide in him, right? And then he wants us to put truth-telling and gracious fellowship with him and others. That's what he wants us. He wants us to have fellowship with others and to be transparent. But according to truth and grace with him and even other people. So you need a jailbreak. Right? How do you break out of this jail? How do you break out of the jail of shame? Well, I won't say it's easy. I will say it's simple. All of us have felt shame, and maybe even for a long time, maybe you're even in it right now. Maybe you're in that prison. And you don't want to hear me say it's easy, because you're like, man, if it was easy, I'd have been free like 5 years ago. Right? Don't say it's easy. Okay, I won't say it's easy. I will say it's simple, in that it doesn't have a lot of moving parts. Right? Here's what he says. Number one is that with this jailbreak, he owns the sin. I said, I will confess. See, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. Right? Owns it. Right? Stop lying. Good grief. I just need to stop covering up my iniquity. Right? Notice how this echoes what happened, what came before. In the first section that we read that blessed is the one whose sins are covered. Except the blessing comes when God covers our sin. When we cover our sin, we're in a hot mess. Right? Think about the Garden of Eden. What's the first thing Adam and Eve did? Right? They covered up. They found some leaves or something. And they covered themselves up because they were naked. Right? And it was weird because it was like, well, wait a minute. You know, you were already naked before the fall. So what's the problem with being naked? Well, before the fall, our nakedness was covered in a certain way. Our nakedness was covered in right relationships. To be in right relationship with God and other people is the covering for nakedness. So it's kind of weird. You're naked, but you're not naked. When sin enters the picture, suddenly it's like, oh man, I need some clothes. Right? Because the covering's gone. There's no right relationship anymore. So now they were like, I'm naked. And that's why God says, who told you that? Who told you that? Right? They covered up. And they covered themselves up with leaves. But we read the end of Genesis, we read this little line at the end of Genesis 3. It says, God covered them with skins. You could miss it easy in Genesis 3. Because God covered them. And it just kind of goes on after that. And if you read it closely, like it takes a long time. You're like, wait, what? He covered them with skins? Like animal skins? Then that means something had to die. And that's in Genesis 3. We see the first picture of the gospel. Something has to die to cover up our sins. Our cover-up is not good enough. That's way before Jesus, but we see it. It sets the stage for Jesus way down the road. Something has to die to cover up our sins. Here, he's got the right cover-up, right? Then I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. What does that mean? I'm going to let you do it. You cover me, and we know now on this side of the covenant, you cover me with the blood of Jesus. You cover me with the Passover lamb. I'm not going to cover me, you cover me. And that's a lot of getting out of shame, is finding the right cover-up, hiding in the right place. God's fine with us hiding. He's like, I got a nice cover-up for you. What is that, Jesus? I sent my son as the ultimate cover-up. Because I can deal with your sin and not play be pretend about it. Right? He stops lying. Stops covering up. And then he confesses. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. That's it. I'm going to own it. I'm going to own the way in which I rebelled against God's commandments. I knew what God meant. I knew what God said. I knew how God wants me to live. And I said, I want to do my way. The Burger King theology. I like it my way. The land of me, my, and I. And I confess to the Lord. And it's just simple what it says. And you forgave the sin of my, the guilt of my sin. Wow. God just lifts it off. That's why a lot of people, when they come to know Jesus, and I knew this myself 30 years ago when I came to know Christ, I felt light. And I've seen so many people say this in their testimonies when they come to Christ. They say they feel lighter, like something got lifted up off of them. That's forgiveness. Now, I'm not saying that if you didn't feel exactly that you're not forgiven. Don't hear that, okay? I'm not saying, okay, that's too far. We're not cookie cutter Christians. Everybody's got a different experience, praise God. I'm just saying, that was mine, and I've heard other testimonies where people will say, I feel like something got lifted off of me. I know for me, the way I describe it, I feel like I was gonna float off into the space. Like I could just float. Because sin is heavy. Sin is heavy, and you got the weight of God's wrath on you. Right? God forgives. It's just one thing in response. You have, I'm going to own my sin. Stop lying. I acknowledge my sin before you. I'm going to stop covering up. I'm going to confess. And it's this simple thing. And you, speaking to God, forgave the guilt of my sin. That's it. It may not be easy, but it is simple. Very few moving parts. God's not out to trick us. He's not tricking us. Right? He can't wait to forgive. You have no idea how eager God is to forgive. A lot of us think that he's mean and he's tight-fisted and he's kind of holding it back. It's exactly the opposite. God can't wait to forgive. He's more eager than we are, actually. Then we move to this new, so now we have had a nice jailbreak, that's cool. And then we move to a thing I call freedom lover. Freedom lover. The Psalter now kind of changes tone because now he's speaking to people. It's like he's a worship leader and he's speaking to everybody. He's given his personal narrative and now he's speaking to everybody about their own freedom. He's talking about his freedom, but then also theirs as well now, right? And he's a freedom lover. He's free. Verses 6 through 7. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Wow. This happens on the outside now. Right? This is on the outside. Right? He says, the faithful pray to you while you may be found. There's lots of ways to unpack what it means to be faithful to the Lord. But this is interesting. Here's a picture of faithfulness here. What do faithful people do? You would expect for him to say, faithful people never, ever, 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 ever sin. So he says, right? Faithful people are perfect, right? Faithful people get all the right things all the right times. So he says here. He says, faithful people, he says, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. There's an edge to that because it's like God may not always be found. It's not that he's not here. It could just be that sometimes God ain't listening to us. Sometimes God turns his back and says, okay, lot of rebellion. You don't hear me. I don't hear you. Right? But here he's saying the faithful pray to God when? While he may be found. Right? They take advantage of the time frame where God's like got the door wide open. Right? We sang earlier, oh, come to the altar. You know, the Father's arms are open wide. Faithful people come to God while his arms are open wide. Right? Fortunately, that's a very, very long time because God is really patient. But not always, so we don't play with God. But that's what it is to be faithful. And he gives us these external images. We're on the outside now, outside the cave. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You'll protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Suddenly, God's protecting now because we're outside the cave. We're not protecting ourselves. We're not covering up our sin anymore. He's got it covered. And now he says, and I don't just have your inside covered and all your sin, all the difficulty and everything like that, I'm covering that too. All the external difficulty. Rising mighty waters will not reach them. You're my hiding place. You'll protect me from trouble. Surround me with songs of deliverance. Internal forgiveness, external protection. We're on the outside. Right? And I love this, that he will surround us with songs of deliverance. What does that mean? Right? Well, it could go two ways. It's either announcing a victory that's coming or celebrating the victory that's already been won. That's it, right? It's either announcing a victory that's coming, as if God's saying, I'm on the way. I'm on it. That thing in your life, those rising waters that are really terrible and they look awful, don't worry, I'm on it. I'm coming. In fact, I'm going to sing you a song. And it's going to announce the fact that I'm coming and I'm on it. Trust me, I'm on it. Or it could be a song of victory after the victory's been won. Or both. It could sound like this. Right? It could sound like this. Song of victory could sound like Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Verses 13 through 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, whose deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. A song could sound like that. I've already won the victory in Christ. Partake of God's victory, the Lord could be saying. A victory song could sound like this, or a deliverance song could sound like Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Paul says, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See that last part about Jesus' finished work on the cross for us? It's cosmic. He talks about Jesus having disarmed the powers and authorities. Those are demonic powers. He's saying, look, the Lord dealt with your shame and your condemnation, and then he shamed the devil on the cross. The Lord put shame right where it belongs. Do you need those songs of deliverance right now? Do you need to believe that? Do you believe it? Because you should. Because it's a victory that's already been won, and he's inviting us to participate in it by grace through faith. Right? Faithful people call on the Lord while he may be found. And then the Lord operates from the inside and the outside for our sake. Right? Teaches us how to be freedom lovers. Now a freedom fighter. How do you fight for freedom once you've been freed from shame? How do you fight? Verses 8 through 10. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Right? Well, now we're back to the inside. Right? The battle that we fight against shame is going to be an internal battle, but it's got external consequences to it. Right? He's speaking now to this congregation, this group of people. He says, I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to teach you the way you should go. I'll counsel you with my loving eye on you. And then verses 9 through 10 is the content of the teaching. That's the content of the teaching. What does he have to say? Right? Now that he's free, he's got kind of a warning in a way. He says, look, don't be like the horse or the mule, which have understanding. We have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. What's this about? The imagery is very interesting. It's the image of a horse or a mule. And what he's saying is, like, don't be like them. Well, in what way, right? He's saying, look, horses and mules are wild. The only way to come to you is if you put something on them, a bit and a bridle or like a saddle, right? And then you got to kind of break them and you got to, what they call it, gentling a horse. You got to make the horse gentle. You got to take the wild out of them and make them tame. He's like, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Don't have it be to where you're wild and you need something from the external. Remember earlier, God's hand being upon someone in a negative sense? Don't have it be that God's hand of wrath has to be on you like an animal. Right? So then what should drive us? What should motivate us? What exactly should motivate us? Well, he tells us, he's like, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. He's like, look, here's the deal. Be motivated by God's unfailing love. You shouldn't need faithful people, righteous people, people who've been freed from shame. You don't need God's hand of wrath from the outside. What you need is God's unfailing love surrounding you. And you trust him, so that's what tames you. You're tamed by trust in the unfailing love of God. That's what tames us. See? And that's how we fight for freedom. That's what keeps us free from shame. It helps us to delight in the Lord. Lastly, verse 11, freedom's heart. Right? This is an inside-out picture. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all of you who are upright in heart. Right? Your heart's right. Your inner person's right. You're free to worship. See? You're free to worship. This kind of completes the circuit. He starts out with an inside-out picture. And throughout the whole psalm, he's taken his inside, outside, and now he ends up right on the inside with inner righteousness and no more shame. Here's how we wrap it up. This is what we say. We say this. We'll say that God frees us from shame through an inside-out journey to righteousness. God frees us from shame through an inside-out journey to righteousness. And take us from the inside out, from the cave, from the prison of shame, to inner righteousness and also outer righteousness, being right with God. And the questions before us are this: will we face the truth and tell the truth about our shame? Will we face the truth and tell the truth about our shame? We live in a post-truth culture, and there's lots of propaganda out there that teaches us to rename our shame, to even be proud of it, right? Or to hide it, or to lie, or to find some other way to cover things up. There's freedom here because we get with God, the gracious God, who sent Jesus Christ into this world to redeem us, not counting people's sins against them, but seeking to redeem them, you can be truthful. I mean, he knows anyway. Right? I mean, he's not stupid. He's just like, look, you may as well just come to me. I already know. Let's get this straight before judgment day. That's why he sent Jesus. We can face the truth and tell the truth about our shame without fear of condemnation, because God wants to free us. Right? Do we want the blessing, the God-given blessing of freedom from shame? Do we want it? We have to want it. God can't make us want it. God can't make us do it, or he won't make us do it. He's not that kind of God. Do we want to be free? Do we want that blessing of freedom from shame? Right? Will we believe it? We believe God's power, believe in God's power to free us from shame. And on this side of the covenant through the cross of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's talking about bulls and goats with covering. And even then, we know that didn't do the job for real. We're on this side of the covenant. Who we have? Jesus, the Son of God. The blood of Jesus is the blood of the Son of God for our sake. He can do the job. Many of us know this already. He's still all about freeing people from guilt and sin and shame and hell and death. Our shame need not be so. We believe it. Will we face the truth, tell the truth before the Lord? Do we want the blessing of freedom? And will we believe in God's power to free us from shame? Because God's willing. His arms really are open wide. He's not lying. He's got nothing up his sleeve but grace and truth. That's it. That's all God's got is grace and truth. The question is us. He's fine and ready to forgive. He's fine and ready to relieve from shame. The question is on us. Imagine this. Imagine, let's get this from a guy named Tyler Edwards. He said, imagine you're watching the Olympics and there's all these different skaters. They come out with pretty impressive performances. And now in the Olympics, you know, all the athletes, they're judged on the difficulty of their performances, right? The difficulty of their routines and the precision and the grace with which they carry it out, right? And so what the judges are looking for is just overall quality in a bunch of different aspects of their performance. And they also watch out for errors, and they look for how complicated their routines are. What if somebody figured, okay, I'm going to play it safe. In order for me to avoid being judged for making an error or being judged for screwing up part of my routine or being judged for gracelessness, instead, I'm going to come out and I'm going to just skate in the circle. That's it. I'm going to just play it safe. I'm going to skate in a nice circle. Because that way, no mistakes. And that way, no judgment. Ta-da! If you do that, hey, you can't get judged. That's what shame does to us. Puts us in a prison and causes us to lead these risk-free lives to cover up, to avoid the possibility of screwing up again, and to be enslaved to a little circle because we're afraid of judgment. We're afraid of the possibility of guilt. And we never come out unless we're willing to face the truth, unless we're willing to try again to get up, clean the dust off, and make a new move, open up the door to a new day. Shame's a prison. It's time for a jailbreak. Get out of jail. The Lord has freed the prisoners in and through Christ Jesus. The lock's already been opened. Step out of jail. Don't remain in jail. This is not where the Lord would have you be. Location, location, location. And for the Lord, that's in Christ and out of jail and into freedom. Amen? Praise God.